Samuel, Matthew chapter 1 in the 21st verse, when Joseph learned that Mary was going to be with child by the Holy Spirit, the angel came and told him in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, "She will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Believe it or not, there's about 200 different names, titles, and designations for Jesus in the Bible. About 200 of them. And so what we're going to do and what we're going to look at in this lesson is basically kind of hinge upon what I'm going to consider to be the first one in the New Testament. And here's why. When you look at verse 22, "So all of this was done, which it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They will call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated, 'God with us.'" So in Matthew chapter 1 and also in chapter 2, there are these formulas that they're often called. And they designate a way that Matthew is using to write to spell out this is prophecy occurring and being fulfilled right in front of your eyes. And you can see that in 21, 22, and 23, especially in 22. Matthew is spelling it out. This came from prophecy. It's being fulfilled. And he does this, like I said, several times in just chapters 1 and 2, and then elsewhere throughout the book. And it tries to set the stage. Once you reach the New Testament, this is the first time it occurs. It is setting the stage for the power and for the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to get to see in this lesson itself. In fact, Ralph Waldo Emerson said this. "The name of Jesus is not so much written as plowed in the history of the world." Plowed in the history of the world. He's got a point. And we'll make that point as we keep on going through the lesson. In order for us to know Jesus Christ, and maybe more importantly, in order for us to have Jesus Christ deep down within the heart, because that's what really matters, we're going to look at this name. We're going to look at the prophecy, and then we're going to talk about the divinity of Jesus Christ. And for us to see just how important this Emmanuel is for us. So let's start talking about the name. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, just bringing it up again. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, if you'll notice, "You will call his name Jesus." The name Jesus, which is pretty amazing, occurs just shy of 1,000 times in the New Testament. 1,000 times. The word Jesus means Savior. It is the name Jesus actually comes from the Hebrew Joshua. So when you look back at the Hebrew, the name Joshua essentially was Jehovah is salvation. And when we pair Jesus with Christ, and that occurs, of course, a lot of times in the New Testament, Jesus is his name, meaning Jehovah is salvation, but Christ is a designation. Christ is the anointed one. And of course, going back in history, in Old Testament, there was going to come a Messiah. The Old Testament mentions that so many times. The New Testament writers, particularly the Gospel writers, combine Jesus and Christ together to start to show that this new individual now that's on the face of the earth is actually the long-awaited Christ. And then by the time you get to Acts and the epistles, it's just full sail into trying to inform, trying to teach, trying to build up the fact that Jesus is the Christ. But then we have Emmanuel. And Emmanuel occurs in verse 23 again. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child, shall bear a son. They will call his name Emmanuel." And you know, and you kind of wonder what that means. And Matthew goes ahead and fills it in for us, which is translated, "God with us." I ran across something that I absolutely loved, and I guess it just hadn't quite settled like this before, so I wanted to share it with you. Jesus is His human name. Jesus is His human name. Christ is His official title, the Messiah. That's what He was. But Emmanuel is what He is. God with us. So Jesus is His human name. Christ is His official title. But Emmanuel is what He is. God with us. There's another just quick example of this. Solomon. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Of course, you'll remember with David and Bathsheba, and David and Bathsheba, particularly David, receiving kind of the punishment for all of the sin that he got involved with Bathsheba and Uriah. After all of this was passing, after the child had passed away, he and Bathsheba had another child, which of course you all know as Solomon. So in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 25, you might have forgotten about this, but Solomon was known as Jedidiah, and that meant beloved of the Lord. Now, he never went by, so far as we ever know, he never went by the name Jedidiah, but he was given this alternative name to kind of indicate he was indeed going to be beloved of the Lord. Now, if I understand it correctly, this is kind of the same thing with Jesus. We only see this title in the New Testament here in Matthew chapter 1, and it is informing us early on, before He's ever born, this is going to be something special because it's going to be God with us. But I can't really do this justice. I can't really do the entire subject justice without talking about the element of prophecy, because this is where it really, truly becomes something important for us in the sense that it's believable. So let's go to Isaiah chapter 7. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 7. And in Isaiah chapter 7, the whole nature of this prophecy, as you start to look at what is taking place historically, the whole nature of this prophecy in and of itself is quite interesting. Because this prophecy is kind of set right in the middle of this pretty significant historical event. Here's what's taking place. We have three kings in Isaiah chapter 7. We have, as you can tell before you, Rezin, the king of Syria, Pekah, the king of Israel, and Ahaz, the king of Judah. Now think about this. Jesus is going to come through the lineage of Judah. So the prophecy that's made, that we're going to read in just a minute, is made toward Ahaz. Ahaz is facing two very important enemies to the north. He's facing Rezin and Pekah. And God is trying to tell him through the prophet Isaiah that if you'll put your trust in me, I'm going to see you through this. Ahaz wasn't having it. What Ahaz wanted to do is he wanted to pick a human helper, the nation of Assyria. Why? The text never specifically tells us. Maybe it's because he wasn't ready to walk by faith instead of walking by sight. Maybe he liked to walk by sight rather than walking by faith. It is, just as a little side note, it is pretty remarkable. That principle's in the New Testament. It is pretty remarkable when you go back to the Old Testament how many times you see people wanting to walk by sight instead of walking by faith, and it's the wrong decision every single time. Ahaz wasn't ready to put his trust in God. He wanted Assyria. So in Isaiah chapter 7, let's start kind of with that little bit of background. Let's start in verse 10. Moreover, the Lord spoke to Ahaz again, saying, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in depth or in the height above. Now, God had already told him, look, I'm going to be with you. I'm going to get you through this very, very real physical threat. And Ahaz just didn't want to do it. So he says now, I mean, giving him a second chance. Look, ask for any sign. I'll give you any sign. Verse 12, but Ahaz said, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. Now that's probably just a ruse. It's probably just a ruse. Because he seems, from the context itself, he seems to have already made up his mind. He's going to get Assyria to help him. Forget depending on God. I'm going to go to Assyria. So he says, well, now look, Come on, be serious. I'm not going to test God. God says, no, test me. Go ahead. I'll do it. I'll show you anything to make you believe that I will be with you. So he just goes on in verse 13. He just gives him the sign. Then he said, hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Not a big deal. We test and we try one another. God's willing for it too. In verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now that's where we get Matthew 1 verse 23. And we go on in verses 15 and 16. In fact, 15 and 16 become, quite honestly, some of the more difficult verses for people to interpret. I'll do my best and give you what I understand these to be. Curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. So this is often called the age of discretion. Bible scholars call this the age of discretion. Interestingly enough, and I don't know, I can't trace the beginnings of this, we refer to it as the age of accountability. When they're able to choose between right, when is that? Well, I can't pinpoint it for every child, but we all understand it's relatively young. If you talk about an 80-year age range, it's relatively young, relatively early. So in verse 16, for before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, so there's the illumination of what had just been mentioned in verse 15. That's this age of discretion, age of accountability. The land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. A lot of people have said that must be a dual fulfillment. Obviously, it's talking about Jesus Christ, but it must be talking about some young woman who's going to be born within the court of Ahaz, and so as this young woman gives birth to this child, then we will know that will be our sign. I don't think you have to do any of that. I think what's taking place is that the promise is being made to the house of David. We've already read that in the previous verses. And what God is saying is that the house of David is going to be, for this moment, protected. But it won't live and it won't exist forever. But it will be protected, and in a short amount of time, I mean the time that it takes for a child to reach that time of discretion, both of your enemies that you're worrying about, the enemy of Syria and the enemy of Israel, is going to be gone. And that was true. Israel was the second enemy. It took about 4 years for the enemy of Syria to be destroyed, and it took about 12 or so for the enemy of Israel to be destroyed. So literally within a handful of years, they would be gone. However, the house of David that would survive longer, I'll admit it would survive longer, about 100 years, but it wasn't going to make it forever. Except when you look at it from the standpoint that the Messiah comes through that lineage. So in Jeremiah chapter 23 verse 5, the house of Judah would be saved. Through who? Through the branch. In Acts chapter 4 verse 27, the house of David would be saved through who? Through the servant, Jesus Christ. Brethren, that's what I believe the prophecy says, and the prophecy just simply means is that within this short amount of time, Ahaz, you're going to survive this. But ultimately, the kingdom itself, the physical kingdom of Judah, will not survive, but it will live on in a new kingdom. the kingdom of the branch, the kingdom of the servant, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Why? Because I'm going to have someone on the earth whose name is Emmanuel, God with us. There are so many people who believe that it's just absolutely ridiculous to believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. However, let me give you a couple of things just to think about. When you consider that, the Bible actually has a number of miracles. I mean, Jesus, just the tabulation of the miracles that Jesus performed is about 30. We have other places that assure us that there were many, many more. Then you start moving forward into the book of Acts. There's more there. You start going backward into the Old Testament. There's more there, including what I guess you could physically define as the greatest, at least the greatest in scope of all miracles, which would be the creation of the universe in Genesis 1 and 2. I hope you understand what I mean by that. When I look at the fact that the Bible is a believable book, that it talks about events that are real, it's not derivative from other books that are out there in the world. When I see that the Bible has been reliably transferred from very, very old documents, now thousands and thousands of them, but it's been transferred from very, very old documents throughout thousands of years, I understand that it's reliable. When I can see the fact and I can go and I can examine all of the different statements and all of the different things that have been written, I can know that it's complete. I can know that it's believable. I can know that it's reliable. I can know that it is complete. When it makes the statement that it does about the miracles in the Bible, when I combine that with extra biblical information, of which there most definitely is, even about the miracles that Jesus performed, all of a sudden, it becomes not quite so ridiculous to believe that God could have enacted a miracle where a woman gave birth without the usual natural means. Now, sure, a lot of people can ridicule it. They can say whatever they want. But when you actually start diving down into it and you take all of the whole host of the information that's there, I'm just telling you, it's not quite so unbelievable that a lot of people make it out to be. But let's consider the whole idea of God being with us. The actual divinity of Jesus Christ. Now, the divinity of Jesus Christ is where I think personally we really, really, truly get what is so important about God being with us. Because again, God being with us has to be the very presence of God Himself. And when we look in the New Testament and when we start looking at the fact that Jesus is the presence of God, this is what makes the redemption that we have in Jesus Christ. This is what makes the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. This is what makes the hope that we have in Jesus Christ incredibly meaningful. Because it's not based off of something that you could just easily paint over as a mythology. It's based off of something that you've actually got to give an answer for. Philippians chapter 2. I mean, look here. Philippians chapter 2, and let's notice beginning in verse 6. Philippians chapter 2, noticing in verse 6, this is right after, of course, in that fifth verse where it tells us that we need to have the mind of Christ. But look at this in verse 6. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So that sets up for me, as far as God being with us, what this actually means. Part of growing close to God is taking information like this and thinking about it, meditating on it, letting it get right down into your heart. Because Jesus is God with us. I made the point last week that when you look at all of the other different religions and you start considering Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha or Krishna, which all combined would make up probably about 2/3 of the world's religions and about 2/3 of the people that are on the planet, and you compare them to Jesus Christ, there is no comparison. Because you don't have people who worked miracles. You don't have people who have a supernatural birth. You don't have people who had the kind of deep teaching that He was able to give. Wonderful Counselor, we sang in Jesus' name above all names. Lord willing, we'll eventually come to Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. I would like these to be kind of a little series of lessons. Wonderful Counselor, He gave us counsel. Counsel that no one else has ever given. Why? Because He's God with us. And we're able to learn from that and become identified with that and ultimately share the divine nature with that. Brethren, it's just absolutely glorious. So is God with us? What did He do? I mean, what was it that He was able to show? I've already mentioned it just a little bit, but let me give you these three just to consider very quickly. Of course, first of all, He was able to forgive sins. Now, interestingly, as He was able to forgive sins, specifically in this first reference that I have in Mark chapter 10, in Mark chapter 2, verse 10, this was the significant miracle, mind you, where He's putting the working of the miracle in contrast to the fact of being able to forgive sins. And He hinges the fact of being able to forgive sins on the fact that He can work a miracle. A miracle, mind you, that wasn't done in secret. It was done in a whole building full of people. And because He was able to work the miracle, He was then able to forgive sins. So, simply the fact that He was able to do these things shows that He was God with us. Able to know the hearts. Able to know the hearts. John chapter 2 of other places, also in Acts chapter 15. Jesus knew people. He had an omniscience that showed He wasn't just a normal person. Again, these world religions, all of these other people are normal people. What was Jesus? He was man and He was God. God with us. He had the ability. Again, I mean, I'll say it one more time. He had the ability to work miracles. We know this. Not only does the Bible attest it, again, a lot of people have trouble with trying to prove this point from the Bible. Okay, let's set that aside. Even extra-biblical, even outside of the Bible, we have people who are willing to say and who admit that Jesus was able to work miracles. So being able to forgive sins, being able to know the heart, being able to work miracles, including, as He had also said in John chapter 2, raising Himself up from the dead, which is significant, because we sometimes just think about Jesus being raised from the dead being an activity of only God the Father. But the Lord was very specific in saying that, yes, while the Father raised Him from the dead, He also was able to raise Himself from the dead. In John chapter 2. What's that the prerogative of? That's the prerogative of deity. So when these statements are made, and mainly they're in the Gospel of John. So let's look in John chapter 1, for example. Let's look in John chapter 1, and we'll just run down through several of these. In John chapter 1, look with me in John chapter 1, and looking in verse 1, of course, opening up the Gospel itself. This is not Jesus speaking, but this is John here. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So what was the Word? look down in verse 14. Look down in verse 14. In verse 14, it tells us, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God with us. Look down in verse 18. Look down in verse 18. Where it says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, has declared Him." So we can't see Him, but what does Jesus do? He declares Him. He shows Him. More on that in just a second. John chapter 8, let's look in verse 58. John chapter 8, let's look in verse 58. John chapter 8, verse 58, famously Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So "I am" was the designation that was taken out of Exodus chapter 3, and it was incredibly significant because as God appeared to Moses in the bush and revealed Himself to be the I am, from that moment forth, the Jews and literally the rest of the world, the rest of humanity, understood that I am was a designation of deity. And here Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 58, is using it. But we go on in John chapter 10. Let's look in verse 30. John chapter 10, let's notice in verse 30. Because in John chapter 10, verse 30, here's what the Lord says. John chapter 10, verse 30. "Then the Jews took up stones again to stone Him." Or I'm sorry, verse 30. "Jesus said, I and my Father are one." And because He was willing to identify Himself with the Father, and I was going to mention this in John chapter 8 as well, the Jews wanted to kill Him. Now in John chapter 10, verse 31, I read that. They take up stones again to stone Him. They understood the nature of these claims. And honestly and respectfully and delicately, I will say this. It doesn't take long for us to be around people where we know that their perception of reality is not correct. So it's interesting that when Jesus made these various claims, we've just read two of them right in a row, and John 8 and John 10, they could have just written Him off as insane. But the violent reaction to what Jesus said is honestly pretty indicative of the fact that they understood Jesus being in His right mind. And so when He said it, it was something that was said in seriousness. It was something that was said in sound mind and in sound body. This was something that they were going to have to deal with, that they were going to have to reconcile. So their choice to reconcile was going to be to try to kill Him. But you can't just say that Jesus was someone who was unleashed or unhinged. I mean, again, not being disrespectful. But you just can't say that about the Lord because the evidence isn't there. They took what He meant to be seriously. And that meant they took Him seriously. So when He says, it's the last one in John chapter 14, verse 9. In John chapter 14 and verse 9, this is what Jesus said, then I'll just give you a fast alternative. John chapter 14 and looking in verse 9, Jesus said to him, this is Thomas, this is when Thomas is saying, you know, Lord, shows, no man can come to me except by the Father. In verse 6, Thomas says, well, show us the Father. So the response is in verse 9, Jesus said, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? I'm here, and as I'm manifesting myself, I'm manifesting myself, and I'm manifesting the actual Father. The actual Father. Now that's Jesus saying it Himself. Now, one other alternative. Look in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Look in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 puts it a different way. John 14, you have Jesus responding to Philip. Hebrews chapter 1, you just have a statement by the author. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Who being in the brightness of His glory, and this is powerful, and the express image of His person. The express image of His person. So everything, this basically means that everything that God was, Jesus Christ was an exact representation of it. If you have seen Me, you have seen the Father. John chapter 1, verse 29, Jesus came as the Lamb of God, the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. On Friday, He took away the sins of the world by dying on the cross. On that following Sunday, He was raised from the dead. And He showed the magnificent power of God to not only bring about the death, but also to bring about that resurrection. And from that moment, He exists for every one of us. This isn't just an academic exercise. I didn't just put this together for us to stand up and talk about Isaiah 7. Now, for all of us, He is your advocate. He is your mediator. He is your Savior. And He is. He is your brother. That's what Jesus Christ is for you. Why? Because He's God with us. Because He's God with us. And this single statement that's made from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, and then incorporated into Matthew chapter 1 in the birth narrative that we'll probably study this morning in our Bible class. But incorporated in that, it shows us a very, very important point about Jesus. He indeed is God with us. Someone once said that no greater blessing can ever be conceived than for God to dwell with His people. And when you think about the idea of God being with us, the Gospels kind of famously close. The Gospel of Matthew famously closes with what a lot of people have designated as an Emmanuel promise. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Just beautiful. But I'll leave you with this. A Scottish preacher, Ian McLaren, said this. He said, "The cross of Christ did not terminate, but did germinate His work. The cross is the center of the world's history. The incarnation of Christ and the crucifixion of our Lord are the pivot round which all of the events of the ages revolve." And it began with the revelation, even before He was born, that He was going to be God with us. Brethren, that's why it's so important. That's why it's so necessary for us to really, truly have that down within our heart. I mean, again, we can get together and we can do things. We can study these things, like I said, kind of academically, pull it all apart and all of that. There's a benefit to that. There's a benefit to that. But the most important part is that becoming a part of you. Of you putting your trust in Him. Here was God begging Ahaz, "Please put your trust in Me. I'll show you. I'll give you the sign." So here was God with us. It was Jesus who walked the earth. It was Jesus who lived and died, who had His life recorded in the Gospels. Gospels that we can go back and find verification for, because it's in a larger section of a book that we can find verification for. That we can believe came from the mind of God. That we can believe shows us the direction and the culmination of everything here on the earth. It's putting your trust in Jesus Christ and following Him. That's what we want to encourage you to do. We have time, like we set aside time every time we're together, for you to consider this and think about it. Now is the time. Because we're going to sing about your response to Jesus Christ. Well, why would anyone want to respond to Jesus Christ? Because He's God with us. And that mediator, that savior, that advocate, that brother, that relationship can be yours. But that relationship is dependent upon you coming to that truth and then putting that truth one final time deep down within your heart. Maybe your time today to do that is now. That's why we've got our invitation, and that's why we invite you to come up or talk with us afterwards. And let's see what we can do to help you to find Jesus Christ. Put Him down in your heart, obey Him, and then follow Him faithfully the rest of your life. That's our invitation. If you will, respond. Let's stand while we stand and sing.